Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted.
God has chosen to make known the truth of his good news for humanity in and through the family of the local church, living consistently and harmoniously in its place. And God's desire is that this truth be declared across the globe. For the next 12 weeks into July, we're going to be studying this first letter of Paul to Timothy. Right at the heart of the letter are verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, if you turn over for a second. There we read Paul write of the household of God, the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth. The word pillar is the word for column. Think Nelson's column that holds out something for everybody to see. The word buttress is the word for an architectural support. Walk around the outside of this building and I hope you'll see some. The church simply means the gathering or the assembly of God's people. Here is quite a thing for us to consider this evening. That we are the household of God. God dwells amongst us. We are the assembly of the living God. And in this assembly and every other assembly that names the name of Jesus Christ, whether it be 20 or 30 people meeting in somebody's home, or 300 people such as here, this is where God has chosen to make known the truth of his glorious gospel, the saving gospel for humanity, and to put it on display for a lost world. The everlasting, eternal God, Lord and creator of all, has declared himself and made himself known, and this truth is to be found in the local church, living rightly and harmoniously in its place. We won't find this truth in the golf club or the nightclub, on the news feeds or the podcast. This truth is not located in the philosopher's papers or the Discovery Channel documentaries. The truth that God has for a lost world about himself, which is a complete mystery until he declares it, is held up and held out in and through the local gathering of believers. It makes this event and others such as this event of supreme significance. For God has chosen to make the truth of his saving good news for a lost world known in and through the local church. As we gather here on a Sunday evening, or on a Wednesday, Thursday, Tuesday evening, whichever it is, as we gather together, this is where God's truth is declared to a lost world. If the local church is God's key strategy, which it is, according to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, Timothy is God's key man in the place Ephesus, which is where he finds himself in verses 1 to 3. So turn back a page. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, a saving gospel, an everlasting gospel, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Timothy was the Apostle Paul's most trusted co-worker. I have nobody else like him, Paul says. He's described as God's co-worker in the gospel, a fellow worker, a beloved and faithful child in the Lord. When trouble arose in the most tiresome of all the New Testament churches, Corinth, who did Paul send as his troubleshooter? Timothy. Timothy co-authored at least six of the New Testament letters. And when somebody was needed to be left in charge in what really was the jewel in the crown of the Apostle Paul's work, the work in Ephesus, who does he leave there? Timothy, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So this letter to Timothy holds up for us what is necessary in terms of leadership of the local church if it is to be rightly ordered for the privileged role that is ours to hold out and hold up God's eternal saving gospel to a lost world. Why are we studying it? I hope it's obvious. For us as individuals, that we know what a local church should be about. For us as a church, that in our generation, and I use the term loosely, in our generation, we continue to hold up and hold out the gospel. The opening section of the letter runs through to the end of chapter 2. It has to do with the gospel itself at the heart of the local church. The key verse of the first part of the letter is chapter 1, verse 15. We'll look at it next week. This is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The good news God has for a lost world is that he has come to rescue us. Boy, that's good news. In the first 11 verses, three simple points. The handout, I don't know what I was thinking when I sent it in. It doesn't make sense to me now as I read it. The handout should read, there is a gospel to be guarded. There is speculation to be silenced. There is sin to be exposed, the gospel to be guarded. Throughout the opening 11 verses, you can see that Paul considers both himself and Timothy to have been entrusted with a privileged commission. In verse 4, he speaks of stewardship. Do you see it there? Stewardship from God that is by faith. The word is that of a household manager left in charge when the owner goes away. In verse 5, he speaks of our charge. The word is of a command or an announcement that is handed from one person to the other, unaltered. In verse 11, he speaks of the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so Paul sees himself and Timothy as an envoy, if you like, ambassadors, agents, heralds, bearers of a precious message. They're not to be innovators. They're not imaginers. They're not improvers or reshapers or amenders or adjusters. They've been given a charge. They are to guard it. Right at the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the good deposit. Here then is the source of health, life, strength, growth in the local church. The good deposit, the announcement from God, the message, the truth God has delivered, the mystery that has now been made known and is out in the open. The source of life and health in the local church is not good business management, though that is helpful. It's not experiential encounters in great worship movements, though that might be wonderful. It's not church community. They all have a great time and enjoy stuff together. It's not even governance, church wardens and church council members, important as those might be. The source of the health and the well-being in the local church is the good deposit, the charge, the commandment, the gospel of the glory of our blessed God with which we have been entrusted. And I think verse 5 of chapter 1 lays that out clearly for us, doesn't it? The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Of course the aim is love. That is the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loves everybody. He longs for sinners to be saved. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. God shows his love among us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The aim of our charge is love. And if the goal is love, the source from which that love flows in the local church, verse 5, is the heart that has been purified by God. It comes from the pure heart. The conscience that has been straightened out by God. And the faith that has been established by God. Pause and think of verse 5. Just glance down at it. Don't look at me. It's not a very pleasant sight. Look at verse 5. That's much more exciting. The aim of our charge is love. The word that issues is not really there in the original. The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Call yourself a Christian. What is it that the good news of the gospel that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, has established in our life? He's washed our hearts clean. We have a pure heart. He's helped us to see the difference between right and wrong. Remember when you weren't a Christian, you didn't know what was right and wrong. You didn't know your left hand from your right. But he's enabled us to see right from wrong. And simultaneously, he's enabled us to believe things that are right and true, instead of the sort of nonsense that we used to believe. Here is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which we've been entrusted, bringing radical, life-changing good news into the lives of men and women, boys and girls across the whole globe as it is held up and held out to a lost, watching world. Oh, so somebody, well, why are you saying that to us? I mean, I can understand you saying it to George. You know, he's supposed to be in leadership here, and he is. And to Tim, and to Luke, and perhaps to some of our Remark Learn leaders and all the rest of it. I can understand you all to that sort of stuff. Why are you saying to, what interest is this to us? Turn over two pages to chapter 6 and verse 21. Look at the last four words of the letter. Look at the last word. Look at the footnote, 5, at the bottom of the page. The you is plural. Now, this is a stroke of genius, isn't it? Paul is writing to Timothy, who's leading the work and been placed there in Ephesus to straighten things out, but it's written so that everybody listens. Because God wants us all to know the high calling of the local church, the beauty of what we've been entrusted with, the importance of this gospel that is to be guarded. And so here is our first challenge. Do we actually know it? Are we refreshed by it? Are we sitting under it? Can we articulate it? I had absolutely no idea they were going to advertise for Even Mark Learn tonight. Wasn't it lovely to hear that people are meeting here regularly? I assumed they were, but it's nice to hear that they actually are on a Wednesday evening to study the Bible. Well, isn't that a great thing? Isn't that what we need to be doing? If we're going to understand the good news that God intends to hold out and hold up in the local church, wouldn't you want to be part of that? But these references to the gospel that is to be guarded come in the context, as you will have noticed, and I've just picked out the kind of nice, easy bits about guarding the gospel. They come in the context of this opposition. Do you see all the way through the first seven verses, well, certainly verse 3-7, it's all to do with the threat to the gospel. So there is speculation that has to be silenced. And really laid out in verses 3-7, we've got a choice, two options, stewardship theology or speculative theology. In place of plain speaking, trusteeship into Ephesus, there appears to have come speculative swervers. Verse 3, they teach different doctrine. Verse 4, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, that's family trees. Verse 4, they promote speculation rather than stewardship. Verse 6, they swerve from faith, the purified heart, and the clean conscience, have wandered into vain discussion. And verse 7, they want to call themselves teachers of the law, but they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. And they make their ignorant assertions with confidence. So I like to call these guys speculative swervers, ignorant instructors, and bold blusterers. They're like the person who turns up to your supervision. I don't know if you have supervisions at university. They turn up to your seminar or whatever, and they're all mouth, but they've never actually read the text. Or they've read the text and they're all mouth, but they haven't understood the text. They're just bold blusterers. And they're all the more dangerous because they appear to have grown up from within the church. You can't swerve unless you've actually been going on the right path, if you see what I mean. And they're all the more deceptive because they use the texts of the Old Testament. And they're all the more damaging because they're full of confident bravado. Jesus talks, doesn't he, of wolves in sheep's clothing? Elsewhere, Paul warns of people arising from amongst your own selves, speaking twisted things. These guys haven't got big, well, T-shirts with in big, bold letters, "I am a wolf," with a red flashing light on the back saying, "Beware, teeth here." They're fifth columnists. They've snuck in. They're part of the church. They've grown up amongst. They've swerved away. I think it's quite helpful that there isn't detailed instruction about what is specifically wrong. It comes pretty close. They swerve. It suggests they started out right. There's a Jewish flavor to it that to do with the Old Testament law. They delve into unclear things, myths and speculation. Genealogies are lists of names, so they're all about the lists of names and numbers in the Old Testament, all the rest of it. It looks like they're trying to trace their own origin from amongst the people of God, not through the glorious gospel of Jesus, that Christ died for our sin and welcomes anybody in, but rather, is my name in the family tree? Later in the letter, we discover that they want to hold on to the food laws, those who keep the laws therein and really kosher. They promote what's known as asceticism, that is a kind of denial of God's good gifts. If you're single and you don't marry, then you're specially holy. There's a kind of what I would call tummy button theology here. They're just inward looking. I'm not sure if that's quite tummy button. I hardly see my tummy button these days. And anyway, don't particularly want to. But do you know, it's a kind of inward looking. All they're concerned about is who's in, who's out. Have you kept this? Do you eat that? Are you specially holy? But in terms of the gospel of the glory of Jesus that is meant to be on display for a lost world, they've lost sight of it. Once they were in, but they swerved. Once they were part of the people of God, but they've determined to teach a different doctrine. And so all they're concerned with is, as I say, looking within. As we wander from the truth once delivered to the saints, what we're left with is only our speculative imagination and myths and genealogies and tall stories and inventive, seemingly religious-sounding ideas rather than the plain teaching of the glorious gospel of the blessed God and Saviour. I was thinking to myself, you know, what is this? And I happened to get hold of a bootleg copy of one of the new season of Bible Matters podcasts. Little plug for Leo there. And some of you will remember Peter Maturi, who's working out in Kenya. And when you come to it, you'll listen to it and you'll think, wow, that is exactly what's going on here. He says, what is the primary threat to the gospel there in Kenya? Oh, people who come teaching, I've had a dream of such and such, and their Sunday talk is all about the dream that God has given to them and not about the gospel of Jesus. Or I've been given a prophecy of such and such, and the Sunday service is all about some word that God has given to an individual and not about the glorious gospel of Jesus. I guess you find something like of that, don't you, in Catholic theology with all the speculation about saints and so forth. Charismatic theology, excited about the latest word from the Lord, rather than the good deposit, the gospel of Jesus who saves sinners and who welcomes anybody and longs to see all rescued. There is speculation to be silenced. Well, we'll spend time on this. But this means, doesn't it, that when it comes to us here at St. Helens, well, we need to be clear. One of the best things about Remarkland, as I say, I had absolutely no idea this was going to be advertised tonight. This was not planned at all. But one of the best things about Remarkland and here this evening is you've got the Bible open in front of you. And if I may use the term loosely, as a generation, you now need to learn to be able to spot the speculative theology. And if the preacher on a Sunday is coming up with imaginations out of their own head, well, you need to be able to bowl up to him afterwards and call him out. I always think actually a church often gets the leadership it deserves. And if we're taking the word really seriously and coming on a Wednesday night, having read the passage and thought about it, even if our dear brother, who is so honest, our thoughts were absolutely batty, at least when you get to the passage with somebody else, you're beginning to say, oh no, I can see it says that. And you can challenge your leader or learn from the leader so that we're not dealing in speculative myth of the sort that Peter is trying to combat there in Africa. Well, what Paul does in verses 8 through 11, you're going to have to go and read this for yourself, I'm afraid, is absolutely brilliant. Because the teaching of the law is where the error has sprung from, Paul now lays out for Timothy how the Old Testament law should be rightly used. I wish we had a whole week on verses 8 through 11. It's a brilliant stroke. Two things are achieved. He corrects the false teachers, but he also takes us to the heart of the good news by exposing our sin and leaving us longing for a saviour. Sin is to be exposed in the local church through the right use of the law. So verses 8 and 9 spell out the correct use of the Old Testament law. Verses 9 and 10 put the correct use into practice. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The point of the Old Testament law is to highlight and expose the sin in the heart of every man, woman, and child in the world. That's what the law is for. It shows us the holiness and the purity of God. It is designed not primarily for the believer in Jesus as a benchmark to show us who belongs and who doesn't, so I look into it, see whether I've done the right things in order to get in. Rather, it shows us what God is like. And as we see the holiness and purity of God, so we find ourselves exposed. I have a friend in the city. They decided to have their bathroom refitted. And there was a great enthusiasm from one member of the family to have a bathroom with the kind of lights that you find in a theater that show up and shine up around the mirror so you can really see what's going on. I can't imagine why they wanted that, but somebody did in the family. He said when the bathroom was finally fitted, he went into the bathroom, he looked in the mirror, he didn't recognize the guy looking back at him. Because they'd had a dark bathroom, I take it, previously, a much better state of affairs. And now he could really see what was going on. Now, when you're teaching the teenagers, that's what you say about the law. In the law, you see the perfection of God. And as you look at the perfection of God, you suddenly see how rotten you are. So what Paul does here, you see, is he both corrects the false teachers. What on earth are you using the Old Testament law to trace through and see who's in, who's out? We should behave in this way in order to get in. And if I'm going to be truly holy, this is what I must do. No, the point of the law is to expose sin. Then you go to Jesus. And as you go to Jesus, you find salvation. That's where we're going to be next week. And verses 10 and 11, he runs through commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9, and none of us have kept a single one of them, and it leaves us longing, longing for a saviour. That's the gospel for the world. That is the gospel for a lost world. Well, we must draw to a close. This is just a first shot at 1 Timothy. I'm really looking forward to the next 10 weeks. But hey, what a privilege we have here at St. Helens. I have the joy of living next door to my next door neighbor, obviously, who is Dick Lucas. Dick Lucas, who is now 98, came here on May the 24th, 1961. There were six people in the congregation. Only one of them was Christian. There was a paid choir. And for 63 years now, the gospel has been held up and held out in this church. Isn't it a wonderful thing? How has it been held up and held out over the last 63 years? Well, only as the gospel has been guarded, only as speculation has been silenced, and only as sin has been exposed. And I don't know where you're going to spend the rest of your life. I hope some of you will stay here and serve with us for the rest of your life. Some of you will be here in another 60 years' time, holding up the gospel. Or you may travel to Timbuktu, wherever you happen to go. But wherever it is you go, here is the work of the local church. And if the local church is going to be effective, gospel guarded, speculation silenced, sin exposed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for, well, Timothy in his day, Paul, the apostles, those who have fought the good fight and guarded the gospel and been good stewards. We thank you for the charge that you've delivered to us here and now. And we pray that we might be those in our age who defend the gospel and fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.